Good evening. Can everyone hear me okay? Awesome. My name is Brandon Frateroli. I am currently working at the Boardwalk Chapel Ministry in Wildwood, New Jersey. It's a ministry of the OPC. I'm working with Chris Bird and Pastor Jim Zazzaro. I'm also a student. I just finished my third year at Westminster Theological Seminary, and I've been very graciously invited to come tonight to bring you the Word, so I'm very, very grateful for that. Tonight, we are going to be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. So if you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. That's on page 1242 in the Pew Bibles. Let's give our attention to the reading of God's Word. Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince and the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Most merciful and loving God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, as your word has been read, we come before you in humble reliance upon your spirit, and we ask that you would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know what is the great hope, the inheritance, and the power that is ours in Christ Jesus. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now there once was a man who was lost adrift at sea. The man knew that the Coast Guard was looking for him, and so he resolved that he would continue to tread water, and he would wait for the rescue that he knew was coming for him. Just as the man expected, the Coast Guard found him after 3 days of waiting, alone treading water. When the man was pulled up onto the ship, he was asked how he managed to tread water for so long without giving up. The man responded, he chose not to give up because he trusted that the Coast Guard would find him and rescue him. Because of this, all aboard the ship marveled at the man's faith, resolve, and strength to keep treading water. And they praised the man for his strength of will. Now, this illustration is actually a reflection of what many, even in the evangelical church today, believe about the nature of salvation. We will say emphatically that we are not saved by works, but by faith alone. So much so that when reading a text like Ephesians chapter 2, many of us evangelicals might think to ourselves, I can zone out now. This is Christianity 101. I know this. This is easy. These are basics. However, even among evangelicals, there remains some small modicum of belief in works righteousness. It looks like this. Many of us are like the man in our illustration who will admit that they were saved by somebody else who pulled them out of the water, but they will nevertheless reserve some room for their own merit in the sense that they chose to have faith that the rescue was coming, and they persevered, treading water while they waited in hope for their Savior. But is this the pattern of salvation that we find in our text? Just as it is true that dead men do not swim, we will see from our text that dead sinners can do nothing at all to cause their own salvation. Before we get into our passage, though, I would direct your attention to the very first word in our text. What do you see here? What's the first word of chapter 2? Do you see it? It's the word "and." That's a strange word to start a chapter off with, isn't it? This shows us that in order to understand what Paul is saying here at the beginning of chapter 2, we have to look back at the ending of chapter 1. Paul says something at the end of chapter 1 and then says, and then goes on to continue in chapter 2. So what does he say? What does Paul say he wants in those who are in Ephesus? This is Paul's letter writing to the church in Ephesus, and he says that he wants something for them. Look at verses 16 to 21. I'll read them aloud for you now. He says, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his great might. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age, but also in the one to come. So what is Paul saying here? Paul says that he wants for those in Ephesus, what he wants is that they would be given knowledge of the hope that is theirs, the inheritance that is theirs, and the power that is theirs in Christ. The hope, the inheritance, and the power. That is what Paul is praying that the Ephesians would understand at the end of chapter 1. And so then he begins chapter 1. What we are reading in the beginning of chapter 2 is Paul's exposition of that knowledge that he has just prayed that would be given to those in Ephesus. So what is this hope and inheritance and power that we are being shown in chapter 2? Let's look again. Here Paul begins, "We were dead in our trespasses." He says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins." The "and" here is connecting us back to Christ at the end of the previous chapter. Look closely again. Paul is saying that the power of God is that power by which he raised Christ from the dead, and you also were dead. Christ died for our sins, though he never sinned himself, but we were dead in our sins. In this, Paul begins to unfold his theology of what is called union with Christ and what it means to be conformed not only to his image as to his character, but also to his pattern of life, which is humiliation and death, and then followed by resurrection and exaltation. That is Christ's pattern of life. Humiliation first, exaltation to follow. And Christ is saying, "And you also." And he's showing how the believers in Ephesus are now following that pattern. Christ was dead, and you were dead, he says. This is our first point. Jesus was dead, and we were dead. Explaining that deadness that we were once in, he says in verse 2, something that is familiar to us from Paul's wider body of writing. He says that we walked according to the world, the devil, and the flesh. Sounds familiar. That threefold power that leads all people in rebellion against God. He says not only this world, but the age of this world. Here he speaks of the present evil age, as he calls it elsewhere, the age of this current fallen world, which is soon to pass away and be replaced by the age to come. He speaks also of the prince of the power of the air. What a strange phrase. Many people have wondered, why does he refer to this spirit this way? Who is he referring to? Many of us know that he's referring to Satan, but what a strange way to refer to Satan. The spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience, he says. Why does he use this expression to describe the devil? Well, first, the devil is a prince because he rules over this present evil age. That is why Paul elsewhere calls him the god of this world. That is why when he talks about the world system that is against us, it is the world system, the culture that is being influenced and even governed by the prince of the power of the air. He exercises power by leading and deceiving the nations, causing them to rage against God and his anointed one. He is called the prince of the air, specifically, as many commentators explain, because in the ancient cosmology or the ancient belief about the nature of the world, the air is that place between the earth and the moon, which they refer to as the lower air, and in that place is where all manner of unclean, invisible beings or spiritual beings dwell. They have this concept of the lower air between the earth and the moon. And so calling this spirit the prince of the power of the air, he is calling him the ruler of that lower air of unclean, invisible beings. This was compared with or juxtaposed with the upper air. The upper air in the ancient world was considered the place, like what we would call outer space, and they considered it to be the place where the stars and the heavenly beings lived. Here, that prince and power of the air is that one who is ruling over that lower realm of spiritual beings that have fallen to the earth. Interestingly here, Paul calls him the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. This was a very interesting point that I came across when I was translating. This word in Greek is pronounced apetheos, and that literally means a, meaning not, and pathos, which means to persuade. So it's the spirit at work in those who are not persuaded. Interesting. Those who are not persuaded. Persuaded by what? These sons of disobedience are those who are not persuaded, who have heard the word spoken by God, and yet are not persuaded, and they continue in their unbelief. But notice that it says sons of, we'll say, not persuasion. Not simply those who are not persuaded. Why does he say the word sons here? Of not persuasion, and not simply those who are not persuaded. In Greek, the word the comes before the word unbelieving, and so it is actually singular and not plural, and so it can be read as the sons of the not persuaded one, the one who is not persuaded. Now, who does that sound like to you? Who is the greatest not persuaded one in the Bible? Think back to Genesis chapter 3. Did not God really say that you may eat of every tree of the garden? Did God really say that you may not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? Well, you won't really die. See, that is the nature of this spirit of the unpersuaded one. This is the one from the very beginning who has been calling God a liar and telling his people to be unpersuaded by his word so that they would dismiss the word of God and go off their own way, even to their own destruction. Just like this first unbeliever, all those who are his sons continue in their unbelief. We may hear a statement, God is real, as we were talking about evangelism just a moment ago. And we'll hear, well, I'm not persuaded. Where's the evidence? Where's the proof? And we'll say, well, God is a righteous judge. And they'll say, well, I'm not persuaded. Why is there so much evil in the world? God promises a judgment against all sins. And then they'll say, well, no, God's too good. He wouldn't judge sin. That's strange. They'll say, on the one hand, that he should be judging sin. How does he allow so much evil? And then when you say he promises a judgment, he says, God's all loving. I'm not persuaded. He would never judge anyone. When you tell them, you need a savior, they respond, no, I'm good. How interesting is that when evangelizing on the boardwalk? So many people, when you say, hey, can I give you the good news of Jesus Christ? They say, I'm good. Now, I know that they don't mean what they literally are saying, but it's interesting that that's their choice of words. I'm good. You need a savior. No, I'm not persuaded. I don't need a savior. I am good. Jesus died to save sinners, we say, and they say, that's just a myth. It never happened. Even though it is attested by Roman historical documents, the Sanhedrin court attests to it, the scriptures themselves attest to it, all of human history points to the death and resurrection of Christ. It is the crux of all creation. It is the crux of redemptive history. And they say, no, it's just a myth. There could not be any more evidence for any historical event more than the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We say, the Bible is the word of God, and they respond, did God really say that? Well, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? Satan is the prince and the power of the air. He is that spirit now at work in the sons of unbelief. But Paul says that we once walked in accordance with that spirit. We may think about those who are unwilling to respond to God's word, but think back at our own lives, and we will find at some point when we ourselves were not persuaded and we were walking in the same path as that spirit at work in the sons of unbelief. He mentions also here that in that spirit we once walked in the desires of the flesh and the mind. Now, this is actually really important when Paul says this. He uses the word flesh, and when he does so, he's referring to fallen human nature. He's not referring to the body itself as if matter is evil or the body is evil and the spirit is good. This is actually an ancient heresy, an ancient problem. It's called Gnosticism, if you'd like to know the fancy word for it, but it is an error to think that the body itself is evil and the spirit is good. Paul is talking about, by reading the rest of his letters, you can tell that the flesh is the word that he uses to describe the fallen human condition, the fallen nature. What he says is the sin that lives in us, which we inherited from our father Adam. Therefore, he is not saying that natural biological desires are evil, such as hunger or thirst or fatigue or even sexual desires, when they are kept within their covenantal boundaries for which they were actually designed by God. The church, even today, needs to heal from that ancient Gnostic heresy that teaches that the body is evil and that the desires, whether hunger or thirst or sleep or fatigue, I mean, or sexual desire of any kind, are all sinful by nature. They're not. They are sinful when they are out of proportion with the will of God, when they are disordered from how God has instructed us to use these things. It's not eating that is sinful, it is gluttony that is sinful. It's not sleeping that is sinful, it is sloth that is sinful. See, the reason why this is important is because many in the church today have fallen into, well, throughout all the ages, the church has fallen into what's called asceticism, this type of extremely strict lifestyle where if I fast for 40 days and 40 nights, then maybe some special miracle will happen to me and I'll gain some spiritual power because I'm punishing my body. Now, the Lord does teach us how to fast, and fasting is a good spiritual discipline, but it's not because the body itself is evil. That is not what Paul is teaching us here. Now, it is the desires of the fallen flesh, those desires that are disordered and out of proportion, that rail against the commands of God. But notice also that he says the desires of both the flesh and the mind. This is significant today because it corrects a new error, which has recently become very popular online, especially among younger men. There's a new masculinity culture online. It's been around before, but it's coming back. And this new thing that you'll see online is like neo-stoicism, it's called. You should be stoic. You should have no emotions. All emotions are bad, and you should just be logical. If you could just use your mind instead of your feelings, then you would be the perfect man. And so they see emotion as the problem and logic as good. But this is an error. It's not just the flesh or the emotions that need to be reformed. Look at what he says. It's the desires of both the flesh and the mind that are corrupt. This is, it's contrary to this. The text here says that while we were dead in trespasses and sins, we gratified the sinful desires of both the flesh and the mind. Not only our fleshly, more emotional desires are corrupt, but our minds and thoughts are corrupt as well. And this is what theologians will call noetic, the noetic consequences of sins, meaning the consequences or the effects of sin on the reasoning capacities of the human mind. Now, if we look to Jesus rather than to what is popular online or in our culture, we will see one who is pure logos. That's what it says in the Gospel of John. He was the logos, which means logic. And that's where we get the word, that's where we get the translation, in the beginning was the word. It's logos in Greek, which is where we get the word logic. He is logic himself, and yet what do you see? He wept over his dead friend, Lazarus. He wept over Jerusalem for her unrepentance, and he was consumed with godly zeal for God's house. And he loved his friends with a perfect, unyielding love. He said, even as the Father has loved me, I love you. That has got to be the most mind-boggling statement in all of Scripture. The infinite and eternal God of all love, who has loved his perfect Son infinitely and eternally from all eternity, Jesus loves you just like that. I mean, how do we respond to that? I can't fathom that kind of love. How do we consider that? Jesus has done nothing wrong. We have. How could he possibly love us like that? See, this is the perfect man, the Son of Man, the reformed, renewed Adam, the second Adam, man in all of his perfection. And he was not emotionless. He was not a stoic, but he was not unreasonable either. He was perfect in his mind and in his body, perfect in his feelings and desires. We need not make an unnecessary choice between emotions and reason, or feeling and thinking, the flesh or the mind. Rather, we must look to Christ to have both our emotions and our reason reformed to its proper functionality. This is why Paul says that we must experience the renewing of our minds in Romans chapter 12. This also bears on where we're going with the illustration of the man at the beginning of our message. You were not saved because your mind was strong enough to understand the mysteries of God, and you were wise enough to have faith in the right thing, while everyone else was simply weaker in mind than you are. As we will unpack shortly, no one will boast on the day of judgment that they made the wise choice to trust in Christ, and that is why they're in paradise with him. This may sound strange to some, but you'll see where I'm going in a moment. Instead, he says that in body and in mind, we were by nature children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. We were so weakened in our nature, Paul says in this section, that not only were we struggling in sin, or even merely enslaved to sin, though that is true, he says we were dead in sin. That again is our first point. We were dead in sin. That brings me to the title of this message, is that dead men do not swim. Dead men don't swim, like the man in our illustration at the beginning who tread water, and he chose to not give up. He chose to wait for the Coast Guard. The real illustration is that we were already dead. We were not treading water. But for now, this brings us to Paul's second point here. He shifts from us being dead, and he says, God saves us by grace. Look at verse 4. Starts out by saying, but God. Now, how much of Christian life and theology can be summed up in that short phrase? This, but God. Bad news, but God. Good news. That is the best part of the Christian life is hearing what God has done despite what we have done. He says that even though we were dead in our trespasses, God is rich in mercy. Even though we were dead, God had great love for us. Even though we were dead in trespasses and sins, note again that parallel with chapter 1, by that same power mentioned in chapter 1, that power by which he raised Christ from the dead, he likewise now made us alive together with him. He raised us up into the heavenly realms, and he seated us at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. That's the power that he wants us to know about. That's the power that he's praying about in chapter 1. I want them to know what is the power that is theirs. It's the power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of God and has now done the same for all those who trust in him. He has raised us from the dead and seated us in the heavenly places in Christ. That is the hope, that inheritance, and that power that Paul wants us to understand. Again, we see him illustrating the reality of our union with Christ, expressed in our conformity to his pattern of life again. Chapter 1 ends with Christ's death, resurrection, ascension, and inheritance. And chapter 2 begins with our death, resurrection, ascension, and inheritance. This is what is meant by that peculiar phrase that so often appears in the New Testament. You may have wondered why it's written like this. It says, in Christ Jesus. We see it all over the place. We don't typically talk like that, but we see it in the New Testament a lot. It says, we are saved in Christ. We died in Christ. We're called in Christ, raised in Christ, justified in Christ, sanctified in Christ, and glorified in Christ. Why that preposition? Why use the word in? This is that mystical union that we have by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us and makes us one body with Christ, who is our head. And this union is the grounds and the font of every spiritual blessing and benefit of our salvation, which is ours in Christ. This union is what is meant by that unusual phrase. Now, look closely again at chapter 1. Look at verses 20 and 21. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Verse 21, this is important. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Far above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Now look at chapter 2, verse 2. You'll see another parallel here. In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit now at work in the sons of disobedience. You'll see another parallel between the ending of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2. It says, in chapter 1 you see ruler, in chapter 2 you see prince. Chapter 1 you see authority and power, chapter 2 you see power. Chapter 1 you see dominion, or which means the land or kingdom over which a ruler rules, and in chapter 2 you see heir. He's showing a parallel. Christ is now exalted far above the prince and power of the air, and now through him we are no longer slaves, walking according to the Spirit at work in the sons of disobedience. Rather, we too are seated with Christ in the heavenly places far above the prince and the power of the air. That ancient promise of God is fulfilled. Satan is cast down and he is crushed beneath our feet. Praise be to God. God did all this for us, even though, Paul says, even though we were dead in our trespasses and sins. These sins are so repulsive to God that he actually describes us as corpses. It's graphic imagery. If you are hearing this message tonight and you have not yet put your faith in Jesus and been cleansed and raised to new life by him, this is what God says you are spiritually. God says you are like a corpse and that your sin is repulsive to him, just as a rotting corpse is repulsive to us. I say this not to wound, But I say this to convict and to allow the Word of God to convict you by the Holy Spirit, so that you might flee to the cross tonight. If you call out to Christ for salvation and cleansing, the Scriptures promise He will make you alive from the dead, just as He is now alive, and evermore shall be alive from the dead. He does this, says Paul, through the great love with which He loved us. This again is the second point. God saves us by grace, even though we were dead in our sins. And we were disgusting in His sight in our sins. Nevertheless, through the great love with which He loved us, Jesus still kissed the church, His bride. He kissed His bride, though she was a corpse, and raised her to everlasting life. What love is that? Notice the interjection, though, right in the middle of this section. Paul says, "By grace you have been saved." I take this interjection to be emphatic. Paul cannot even finish his sentence without cutting himself off to blurt out the point that he's been getting at. I envision Paul grabbing the Ephesian church by the lapel and saying, "It's by grace you've been saved. Don't you get it? It's by grace. Even when you were dead, He made you alive in Christ. You were dead. You did absolutely nothing to contribute." Paul says, "Do you hear me? You were dead." That's why I think he cuts himself off. He cannot even finish his sentence. He's trying to drive that point home so thoroughly. This is our third and our final point, that our salvation is 100% completely and utterly to the glory of God alone. Think back to our illustration at the beginning of our message about the man who tread water and faithfully waited to be rescued. That is not the pattern that we see here. We were already drowned and dead in the depths of the sea. We weren't treading water. We weren't trusting in Christ, nor did we choose to have faith in Him, resulting in His response of salvation. We could no more put our faith in Christ than a dead man could tread water in hope of rescue. We were drowned and limp at the bottom of the sea when the man on the ark dove into the water after us and he fished us out. He pulled us onto the ark of God and he breathed new life into our lungs. We did not swim or tread or even reach out and take hold of a life buoy that was thrown to us. We contributed absolutely nothing to our regeneration in Christ. It is only after this salvation has been given to us that Christ says, "There are more down there. And there's a station open aboard my ship. Follow me and man that post, and I will make you a fisher of men." What else is left for us to say, except, "All that you have spoken, I will do"? This is but one of a number of texts that show us that even faith itself is the gift of God and not our own doing. This is why Jesus says in John chapter 6 that no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. If you are with us tonight and you do not yet know Jesus Christ and have not yet experienced that faith and trust in Him, you're welcome here. We're very glad that you're here, and we want you to know that the Bible says that anyone who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation will be saved. If you feel the work of the Holy Spirit giving you those first seeds of that faith this evening, then we urge you, call on the name of the Lord Jesus for salvation from both enslavement to sin and the death that it brings. And the Word of God promises you will be saved. This inability to have faith unless it is given to us by God is what Paul is getting at by describing us as dead in sin. Just a few verses down from our passage, he says that we were saved by grace through faith, and that is not our own doing. He says it right there in this passage. It is the free gift of God so that no man may boast. There's our third point. Why did God do this? Why does God save dead sinners by giving them faith and raising them from the dead? Look at verse 7. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He did it so that God would be glorified to the glory of his mercy. Did you know that your salvation is not even primarily about you? It is for you, to be sure. He did give his son because he loved the world. But even before that, what is it for? In priority, it is so that the glory of God's grace and kindness would be revealed and extolled by all people. What do we say in Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 1? What is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is the entire point of our existence. And that is also the entire point of redemption. It's not just to save you. See, it's like a racetrack, and salvation is the pit stop. No one goes to the pit stop for the sake of going into the pit stop. They get their tires changed so that they can get back on the track and get back to the race. The race is the glorification of God in Christ Jesus. Sin and the fall have brought us, flattened our tires, if you will, so that we can no longer run that race. We go into the pit stop in redemption. We go to Christ and he repairs the car and puts us back on the track so that we can glorify God once again, as we were designed to do. And all people will glorify God either to the glory of his mercy, those who are in Christ, who will receive pardon on the day of judgment. God's mercy and kindness will be glorified in us. But everyone will glorify God. Every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And God will also receive glory to the glory of his judgment. We will glorify God and say he is a righteous and just judge. So salvation is not the ultimate goal. It is part of the ultimate goal. The glorification of God, whether to his justice or to his mercy, is the ultimate goal of all creation. Nevertheless, he does save sinners because he loves them and wants us to enjoy him forever. Now, as we were talking about earlier about the call to evangelize and what it's been like to go out evangelizing at the Boardwalk Chapel. When I go out evangelizing, I ask people often two questions, just as Pastor Chris Bird has trained us to do. First, I ask them on a scale from 1 to 10, how certain are you that you are going to heaven when you die? Oddly, a lot of people say 7. Very strange. I'm not necessarily superstitious, but that's odd. Secondly, I ask them, if you were to die tonight and stand before the judgment throne of God, and he were to ask you, why should I let you into my kingdom? What would you say to him? Unfortunately, many of us in the evangelical world are self-righteous, and we may even say, because I made the right choice. I could have chosen all these other things, but I chose, and so God responded by giving me salvation. Church, let us never answer that question boasting, because I chose to believe, because I made the right choice, and I understood the wisdom of God on my own without the regeneration or illumination of the Holy Spirit. No. Rather, let us only ever answer that question saying, Lord, so that the riches of your kindness toward me may be glorified in Christ Jesus, so that the Lamb of God who was slain would receive the reward for his suffering, which is, as you promised him, an inheritance of nations. Now let's pray. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory. We thank you, O God, that though we were dead in our trespasses, you made us alive together with Christ. We pray in agreement with the Apostle Paul that you would open the eyes of our heart to know what is the hope and inheritance and power that is ours in Christ Jesus. We thank you for your word and your instruction. And Lord, we pray that you would apply this word to our hearts. Let us never boast in ourselves, not even in our strength of faith, which itself also comes from you as a gift. Let us rather boast in Jesus Christ, and in him let the riches of your grace and kindness toward us be glorified. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.